As we take our seats, we're going to pick up our Bibles and we're going to turn to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel and chapter 2. We are on page 255, I think, in the church Bibles, in the black church Bibles, 255. And we've begun just over recent weeks making our way through this second book of Samuel, where David, God's king, the king that God has anointed, has taken up the throne. But we saw last week it is only over part of God's people, only over the house of Israel. Of Judah, rather, the tribe of Judah, not over all of the house of Israel. Well, we're going to pick things up this morning in chapter 2 and verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And we'll see this to-ing and fro-ing that's going on, because there is one people of God, and yet there are two kings. So, 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, let us hear the sure, faithful word of God. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, rather, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner as he went. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" And he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Armah, which lies before Gaiath, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner, and they became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So reads that part of God's word. Let us pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. But we pray now that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous truths from your word. Oh Lord, we pray for hearts that are devoted to the King of Kings. We pray for minds that are not distracted. We pray for a will that is ready to follow your word. In Jesus' name we'd ask it. Amen. Do keep that passage, 2 Samuel 2, in front of you. It is an exciting passage, isn't it, with these special forces in hot pursuit over this rough terrain. I don't know what you've made of the start of 2 Samuel. Maybe you're enjoying the action and the adventure of 2 Samuel so far. But maybe there are others of us, and we are somewhat struggling to see the wood for the trees. It is, isn't it, also foreign to us? It's all from so long ago. How is God speaking to you and to me through this passage this morning? What has God got to say to us from these words that we've read this morning? So far, we've seen the kind of big picture of 2 Samuel. It's all about God's kingdom in this world with God's king on the throne. We saw that last week. Just look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4. The men of Judah came. They anointed David king over the house of Judah. It's repeated in verse 7. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them, says David. And then verse 11 again. David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah. David, God's anointed king on the throne. But we've also seen that God's king is always opposed. Last time, if you were with us last Sunday morning, we saw the surprises and we saw the gospel of God's kingdom. But we also noted at the end of last Sunday morning the enemies of God's kingdom. And that is very much here again, isn't it? All of us, every single one of us, not just those who go to church, we all want a world that is good, don't we? We want a world without pain, without tears. Everybody wants a world without suffering and conflict. And yet the Bible assures us that that will not happen here and now, not this side of heaven. When God gives us a king, a good king, we would rather go it alone, go it on our own, rather than bow the knee to him, the king. That is the truth, isn't it, of the world. Well, this morning, I want us to see there are treasures in this passage, but they are hidden treasures. The story with all of the action, it's got all kinds of golden headlines, but the real treasure is buried deep within. We'll come to that towards the end. We saw, didn't we, if you were with us last week, how place names, names in the Bible, how they can be hidden treasure. We said last week, do you remember this place, Hebron, where David sets up his camp? It is Abraham's city. The narrator is telling us, as he says, David goes to Hebron. God says to David, go up to Hebron. The narrator is telling us, oh, this is the next chapter in the story of Abraham. Remember we said that place where Abner crowns Ishbosheth at Mahanim. Mahanim, it means two camps. Two camps, division, as Abner sets up his own king. And we're going to see there's buried treasure in the names of places mentioned here again this morning. But first of all, I want us to see three lessons from the wrong side of history. Three lessons from the wrong side of history. First one. Don't be like Abner and Joab, the politicians. Don't be like Abner and Joab, the politicians. That's the first thing I want us to see. in the Bible, God gives us all kinds of stories, and they're gripping and they're beautiful stories. But here God tells us the story of just how much can go wrong in a single day. Those verses that we read, chapter 2, verses 12 to 20, to 32, these are the events of just a single mesmerizing day. And we're supposed to see how it all goes wrong when the politicians are in charge. Feels a little familiar, doesn't it? We know this is true. The carnage. Abner and Joab, they are politicians. Look at verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them together at the pool of Gibeon. Here's two opposing sides meeting together. And yet they're not together, are they? They are the one people of God, and yet they're split in two. Split in two by Abner's actions. One people of God, Abner and the men of Israel, from the northern tribes. And then Joab and the men of Judah from the south. And here they are, and they're together, and they're around this pool, probably some kind of an oasis in the wilderness. And they're meant to be together. They're meant to be one whole under a king. And yet they sit divided, don't they? One group on one side, one group on the other side. It's a bit like one of those awkward family reunions. Maybe you get it at a wedding or a funeral, and you know half of the family's not talking to the other half. And that's the sense going on here. But we need to note there is no king here. There's no Ishbosheth, the king that Abner has set up. There's no David, is there? This is just the strong, the military men. Will there be some kind of deal? Will there be some kind of pact, some kind of reunification? Maybe some kind of humility from these men, some kind of repentance. We've got it wrong. You see, the problem is, so often, it is the politicians that make the problems, isn't it? Men and women driven by power, driven by prestige, the need to be seen as coming out on top. We are supposed to spot here there is no king on the scene in this passage. It is a glimpse into the world without a king. What happens? Look at verse 14. Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." But then they arose and they passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Not quite clear exactly what's going on, whether it just starts out as a kind of a full-on battle to start with, or whether it's maybe just some kind of wrestling match, some kind of feat of strength, you know, men sparring with one another. Whatever it starts out as, it goes horribly wrong, doesn't it? The writer wants us to know that when God's people turn their backs on God's king, when God's people, when they entrust themselves to muscle men, and men with money and people with power, ruin is always just around the corner. Just note how many men fight from each side. It's fairly emphasized, isn't it? 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. That's what we're meant to go to, isn't it? That's as soon as we hear the word 12, the number 12. 12 tribes in Israel, and yet here, those tribes are split in two. 12 men of the people of God on one side, and 12 men of the people of God on the other side. Who will prevail? Who are the true people of God? And each, verse 16, caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. 12 dead on one side, 12 dead on the other side. All of the men, they end up dead in this contest. We're being told if Israel is divided, the project of a united Israel, of the people of God under one king, if the people are divided, that project is dead. Dead. I was reminded this week about that phrase, hung, drawn, and quartered. You know the idea, in the Middle Ages, somebody significant was killed, maybe an enemy, and they were hung, drawn, and quartered. They weren't just killed, they were killed in as many ways as possible to ensure that they were really dead. And then the body was probably cut into parts and it was sent to the four corners of the earth to say, look, this person is really dead, really, really dead. And that is what we're being told here about God's people. Oh, the promises God made to Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. All the nations of the world, they'll be blessed through you. Really? Israel to be a city set on a hill, a light to the nations, the mount into which the nations stream. Really? The place that the nations look to. The place that the nations speak of and say, we want to be like that people. We want to bow down and worship their God. Really? Well, what do we have here? We've got men butchering one another by a pool in Gibeon. A contest gone badly wrong. Verse 17, the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And there would never have been as hollow a victory as this one. What do God's people need? God's people never ever need strategists, do they? God's people never ever need strategists. That's not who God's people need. What about when the strategy goes wrong? God's people, they never ever need diplomats. For some enemies cannot, should not be appeased. God's people, we never ever need politicians, do we? For politicians, they can treat people just as a means to an end. They can pursue power for profit. And we see it all of the time in our own world and days, don't we? We're being told here God's people need a king. God's people, they need a king. You, I. John Adams was one of the founding fathers of America. John Adams wrote this when the American nation was being founded. He said this: we have no government that is capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. We've got no government that's capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Just think, all of the hope of a new world as America is founded, and yet no government equal to the task of dealing with people unless those people have got morality and religion in their hearts. John Adams says of those who govern, our constitution was only made for a moral and a religious people. That's really, really telling, isn't it? Our constitution, the basis of how we are going to conduct our lives together, it's only ever going to work with people who have a morality and a religion in their heart. Leave God out of the picture, says Adams, and America will not work. It won't last. He says this: greed, ambition, revenge, these things will break the strongest cords of our constitution like a whale goes through a net. Friend, that is so true, isn't it? That could have been written yesterday. Not just for America, but for us as well, and for every nation. You take God away, and a government will not be fit to govern the people. Friends, let me say, as you go to vote for a new government in a few weeks' time, of whatever colour, and let me say, we should be voting. We've got a responsibility as God's people to do that in a democracy. We should be voting. But we need to ensure that we leave our hopes for the future at the door of the polling station before we go in. As we go to vote, leave your hope for this world, for the future, at the door before you enter. For none of the parties, no Prime Minister, no government, whether it's Tory or Labour or Lib Dem or Reform or Green, no government is capable of governing unbridled human passions. Just look at these men here. We need a king. But the question remains here, doesn't it? Yeah, but we need a king, but which king? There are two kings here, aren't there? Ishbosheth and David. Which king here will be on the right side of history? How do we know? How are we going to choose? Maybe it's the side with the most skilled special forces in this chapter. Verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Asahel, he's likened to an animal. He's a wild gazelle. He's strong. He's fast. He's foolish. Here's a second lesson from the wrong side of history. Don't be like Asahel, the athlete. Don't be like Asahel, the athlete. When you're choosing which side of history to be on, be very careful with strength and with skill. You see, these three men, they are David's nephews. Zeruiah was David's sister. These men, they're more loyal to David than the rest of the troops. Asahel, he wants the top spoils. He wants to return to David, saying, David, I've solved your problem. I've claimed the main scalp. I've got Abner. He's keen to add maybe to his array of medals that he's already won on the battlefield. And yet it all goes so badly, so tragically wrong, doesn't it? Abner warns him once, twice. Don't do it, Asahel. Stop it. And yet he keeps on going. Alistair Begg says this. Asahel's boldness, combined with his giftedness, resulted in his death. His boldness and his giftedness result in his death. Friends, beware. The gifts that God gives us, the good gifts God gives, we can use, can't we, to our own detriment, to our own destruction and downfall. Look at verse 23. Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. There's that body lying on the ground, Asahel. He was so well known. He was so liked, so admired. He was so brave. So, so tragic. What a tragic waste. Why wouldn't he listen to sense? Because, however gifted, he was a fool. Fearless, yes, but foolish. Friends, beware that the gifts God has given you don't become the occasion of your destruction. Beware the good skills that God has given you don't become the thing that leads you away from God, that leads you to destruction and despair. You see, I think this morning we need to ensure we feel the weight of these words. Young people, this morning, you've got a life ahead of you. You ensure just this point, I think, it is so important. This happens again and again and again. In the Old Testament, we're told of Uzziah. Uzziah was made king age 17. Uzziah was a genius, militarily and economically and socially. He was brilliant. He had so many answers. And yet he died a leper. And he died a leper because he grew proud. When he grew strong, he became proud. It's about me. Strong to his own destruction. I wonder what God has blessed you with this morning. What are your skills, your gifts? They can be all kinds of things. It might be the brain, a brain the size of a planet. It might be your athletic. It might be physical prowess. You can run 100 metres. You can play right wing or striker or whatever better than anyone else. It may be emotional. It may be relational. A loving family God has gifted you with. Meaningful friendships, and you're so thankful of them. It may be our children, parents. Oh, friends, don't be fools. Don't let your life be defined by those things. Don't let those good things that God has given you get in the way of the reason God has made you for himself. Don't trust politicians. Don't trust those who trust themselves, who back themselves. Don't ruin your life to your destruction with the good things that God has given you. Here's the third lesson from the wrong side of history. Don't be like Abner the absurd. Don't be like Abner the absurd. Why is Abner absurd? Abner's absurd because he knows who will ultimately be the king. Abner knows it. He knows Ishbosheth, the man he's placed on the throne, he knows that he's not really the king, the true king. And yet he still puts his man there. He still fights for this phony king that he's put up. Abner said again to Asahel, verse 22, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" It is all pure politics with Abner. Abner is saying, look, if I hurt you now, Asahel, if I hurt you on my way up, what's going to happen to me when I'm on my way down, when I finally have to face your brother, Joab? How am I going to be able to look your brother in the eye? Abner's not interested in one sense what Joab thinks. Rather, we're being told here, Abner knows that one day he's going to have to face and he's going to have to serve Joab, where Joab is obviously on top. He's got the authority. He knows the kingdom is David's kingdom. He knows this kingdom is not in his hands, but in God's hands. Just flick forward to chapter 3 and verse 9. Look, chapter 3, verse 9. This is Abner speaking. We'll come to it in a week or two's time. Chapter 3, verse 9. Abner here saying, "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Bathsheba." Can you see there? Abner knows that what God has promised to David will come to David. He knows it. Here is a man, and he's fighting David. And he's saying, yeah, I know what the Lord has sworn to David. I know that the Lord has said David will be king, and yet I'm fighting against him. I'm opposing him. I'm opposing David, the king that God has chosen to be king over Judah and Israel. Abner knows I'm fighting for the wrong king. I'm spilling blood for the wrong king. I know it, and yet I'm going to keep on doing it. How utterly absurd. How bizarre. C.S. Lewis captures Abner well, I think, in the Horse and His Boy, the Narnia book. In those Narnia stories, Prince Rabadash of Calamen, he proclaims his sovereignty over Aslan, over the nations, even as Aslan is turning him into a donkey in front of him. Rabadash the ridiculous. Abner here, the absurd. And friends, we're sitting in church and we'd think to ourselves, well, yeah, we'd never be that absurd, would we? I'd never do that. I wouldn't be like Abner. Brothers, sisters, do you know that sin renders us absurd even to ourselves? Sin renders you absurd at times, me absurd. Do we know that? We can turn up to church. We can sing with a whole heart some of the words that we've sung this morning. Some of the words about following the Lord Jesus, being devoted to Christ at work within me. And we can mean as we stand here every word of it, can't we? And then we'll go out into the week. How can we possibly end up doing this or that, given what we've sung? Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. He says, "Abner is not very far from any one of us. We share an Abner nature that harbours sin's stupidity and perversity and twistedness." He says, let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it is possible to know the truth, but not to embrace the truth. To be able to quote the truth, and yet assault the truth. And so Abner, he says, joins all other antichrists who strut around and say, "I will be king. I'll be king." Friend, let me say, when I read that passage from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary this week, that hit home to me. Personally, that was my testimony. As a 17-year-old young man, having grown up in a Christian home, I knew the truth. I could quote the truth of the gospel. With Abner, I didn't just know about it. I believed it was the truth. And yet, as a 17-year-old man, I would not embrace the truth. I would not bow down to King Jesus. I insisted I would be king. And that is absurd. The absurdity of sin. Oh, the grace of God that breaks into the absurdity of sin. Breaks into the rebellion of sin and brings us on our knees to King Jesus. And yet, friends, we know if we're Christians here this morning, as those who have thrown our all upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, don't we, how we still foolishly flaunt with sin. I wonder, friend, how many times since last week you've acted, you've thought, you've spoken in ways that says, I will be the king. Thanks very much, Jesus, but I'm doing what I want here. Counting for myself, friends, if I think of how many times I act so inconsistently, the absurdity of sin, it is frightening. But it is what we do, isn't it? As Christians, we know whose side we're on, and yet we know what it is to go it alone. I choose me. Oh, these weak men, these flawed men that we meet here, they're examples of who not to be. They are lessons from the wrong side of history. But I began by saying that there's treasure here as well. There's treasure buried here. How can we know we're on the right side of history? What do I need to learn? What do I need to ensure I do today that will, in the long run, centuries from now, be shown to be obviously the right, the good thing, the wise thing to do? Whose side should I join now that will prove to be sure, that will prove to be successful and lasting? How could we know this morning? Well, Abner knows, doesn't he, in chapter 3, verse 9. Join the side that God is on. Join the side that God has made promises to. Here's the last thing I want us to see here. The Bethlehem principle in God's kingdom. The Bethlehem principle in God's kingdom. You see, when this day is over and the men call a truce because it's all got out of hand, just note in verse 32 where David's men go. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men, they marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. They marched back to Hebron, marched back to David, to Abraham's town. We're being told the mission of the Bible, God's promise to Abraham, it's still on track. But where do those men, where do they stop off en route? In Bethlehem. Asahel, he's buried in the family tomb in Bethlehem. Hebron may be Abraham's town, but David's town is Bethlehem. Oh, friend, if you want to know whether you're on the right side of history, you don't need to know about the plans and the strategies of Abner and Joab. You don't need to ensure you discover your greatest gifts and skills. To be on the right side of history, you need to know what happened at Bethlehem. This tragic 24-hour period, the bloodshed, the madness, it taught God's people that the best of men from any side, they cannot bring in God's kingdom. They cannot do it. We cannot do it. That the men of action aren't good, they're not wise, they're not strong enough to decide a standoff like this passage begins with. What hope is there left? Bethlehem. The Bethlehem hope. God's kingdom will come, but how? I see the beauty of it here. This place name, it should jump out to us like an oasis in the desert. There is blood flowing everywhere in this passage. There are tears being shed. The mighty have fallen. There is weeping. There's wailing. Bethlehem. What happens in Bethlehem? Maybe we're all thinking further forward in our minds, in our Bibles. Just go further back in your Bible. Go back to 1 Samuel 16. Remember how God's prophet Samuel went to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, to the man that God had chosen. Remember how Jesse's sons, every one of them a Royal Marine, seven of them, the perfect number that all lined up before Samuel there. Who will God pick? And it's the youngest son, isn't it? It's the eighth son. It's perfection plus one. It is David. Oh, friend, if you want to be on the right side of history, if you want to know God has the strangest ways of establishing his kingdom, go to Bethlehem. God establishes his kingdom, not in the way other kingdoms are established. It's unexpected. It's weak. It's the foolish ways to men. And yet God works to establish his kingdom. Remember the prophet, the words of the prophet Micah, we hear them at Christmas time, don't we? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. No one cares about Bethlehem. It's nowhere. It's insignificant. And yet from Bethlehem will come the ruler of God's people. Oh, friend, if you want to be on the right side of history, do not forget the Bethlehem principle. God will bring in his kingdom. He'll bring in his kingdom in the dead of night when no one is looking, when no one's expecting. He'll bring in his kingdom in the darkness of a virgin's womb, in obscurity, in a stable, in a forgotten backwater called Bethlehem, a tiny corner of an occupied nation in the Roman Empire. Oh, the Bethlehem principle. It is weakness upon weakness multiplied by weakness. It is strangeness upon strangeness. A baby born, a child given, a carpenter, a preacher, a crucified king. Really? Well, friends, we need to treat these stories in the Old Testament. We need to treat them in the light of knowing where they end, where they're headed. That God will bring all things together under Jesus, his king. Something that these men could not do. The only thing these men do together is die, isn't it? David went up to Hebron, and the world opposed his reign. God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from death, seated him exalted on his throne in heaven, and all the world this morning opposes God's king, the Lord Jesus. God's king, who is not merely on the right side of history. God's king who is writing history. Who is ruling, the author of history. Just to close, when she died, Simon Armitage, the poet laureate, wrote movingly of Queen Elizabeth II. Simon Armitage, the poet, said this, "The country loaded its whole self into your slender hands, hands that can rest now, released from a century's weight. From the figurehead to the headstone." It happens to the very best of rulers, doesn't it? Slender hands of a monarch who carried a nation, but only ever for so long, and then they come to rest. Oh, but friend, there is a king from Bethlehem. There's a king who reigns forever. A king whose hands were once outstretched on a cross as he gave himself for his people. Hands that uphold stars and planets. Hands that bore our sin and shame. And even this morning, hands that are stretched out to welcome you and to welcome me. As the Lord Jesus, God's anointed king, says to us, come. He says, come and eat and drink and feast, and be blessed by the God who made you for himself.